Let's turn to Jude as we continue in our exposition of this short but really powerful and amazing book. The book of Jude, or perhaps we could call it the book of Judas. That is actually the name of the author as we have it in our New Testament, that is in the original text. Jude is actually a little bit of a shortened form of that, and I wonder, this is just totally off of the planned sermon, but if Jude was chosen as a way to make sure it was differentiated in the minds of people from the other Jude or Judas, I'm not sure. But it's the same name. As we said, Satan had his Judas, but Christ had his. And we have his book here. This wonderful epistle that is concentrated. Reminds me of those types of things you can buy. They're concentrated powders. You only take a little bit and you put it in the water and you stir it up and you get this little bottle of thing, but it goes on and on and on. It's sort of like this little book. It's concentrated. There's so much in it. And when you stop and consider it and weigh the themes and the doctrines that are being presented here, we get a very rich revelation from God. We're now looking at verse 12, and we're considering the description of the apostates, the pseudo-Christians, the tares among the wheat that Jude is dealing with in the churches to which he is ministering and to whom this epistle is sent. This description begins at verse 8 and goes through verse 13. And you'll notice that these are given as analogies or comparisons. This section, we have the words likewise used throughout. Actually, verse 8 begins that. Likewise, these false teachers are this, this, this. We saw that they're like the people of Sodom, in that they defile the flesh, verse 8. They're like the angels that fell, in that they despise authority, verses 8 and 9. We've seen that they're like the unbelieving Israelites, in that they depart from God's word in unbelief and follow their own natural impulses, such as fear or lust. Number 4, we saw they're like Cain, because they reject God's word and they go their own way. It's in verse 11. We saw that they're like Balaam, in that they lead the people of God into immorality. Also verse 11. They're also like Korah, is that they rebel against the leaders of the church. That too is in verse 11. And then number 7, we see they're like spots. Dirty spots. Defiling spots that spoil the church's love and unity. We saw that in the first part of verse 12. And now we're going to look at verse 12, continuing. When we come to another analogy, they are like clouds without rain. Then we will see in verse 12 as well, they're like trees without fruit. Verse 13, we see they're like the raging sea. And also verse 13, they're like wandering stars. So our purpose today is to take a look at these analogies, these descriptions of the false teachers, beginning with the one that they are like clouds that have no rain. So I'll start at verse 12. They are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear or without any shame. Now to our new material. Clouds, they are without water, carried about of the winds. Now, when it says here they're clouds without water, it means they're clouds without rain, because there might be a lot of water in the cloud. It's dark, and it looks like it's going to bring rain. So there's water in the clouds, but that water never gets to the earth. So we could better understand it as they're clouds that drop no rain, clouds without rain. And so the false brethren, the false teachers, are compared to this. Clouds, they might look and give you the impression there's going to be refreshment from them. They have water in them, but they don't produce any rain. And so the image here portrayed is the well-known one. And there's a power felt by it to all of us who have been in the midst of a drought or a dry spell. And we see dark clouds sweeping in from the west and the cool air coming with it. And the breeze is blowing and the wind starts to whip up. And we say, oh, good, it's going to rain. And then these dark clouds come tumbling in, the wind, and maybe hear some thunder and even some lightning. But all of a sudden, it just moves away and we didn't get anything. Oh, you know, that feeling of, oh, and it's quite depressing and disappointing because you were hoping. Now, you see, this is what these false Christians are like. This is what apostates are like. So try to see that they promise something, but they don't deliver. Actually, what he is talking about here is not a new analogy. It's not a new picture. It's found in Proverbs. In Proverbs 25:14, we have these words. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Proverbs 25:14. And so with these false teachers, these ones who are troubling the church there, are boasting themselves of all the things that they offer to the church. They're a gift to God's church. And they're boasting about it in some way. You know, I can do this. I know the scriptures. I know how to help people and so on, whatever their boasts are. But they are false in that. They don't have the gifts to give. And we could look at it from the biblical New Testament sense. They don't have the gifts to give because they're not true believers and they don't have the gifts of the Holy Spirit within them. So therefore, they're boasting of a false gift. They're promising they're going to minister spiritual gifts to the body. And yet, it's a false boast. And what they're like, as Proverbs says, clouds without rain. Albert Barnes, commenting on this proverb, says this, and it does help us see the image of our Jude text. The disappointment caused by him who promises much and performs little or nothing is likened to the phenomena of the eastern climate. The drought of summer, the eager expectation of men who watch the rising clouds and the refreshing breeze, the bitter disappointment when the breeze dies off and the clouds pass away and the wish for rain does not come. End of quote. Now remember, this Jew says this is what these troublers of the church are like. Those who come in, like verse 4 says, who creep in unawares, stealthily come into the church. That is, we think they're Christians, and they look like they're really, oh, they're going to be a real blessing to this church. You ever thought about that? Somebody comes in, oh, my, we're so glad to have them here. What a blessing they're going to be. And guess what? This text, the Proverbs text, is really what we experience instead. Now, Peter, in chapter 2 of his epistle, second epistle, has this. He says it this way. These are wells without water. Clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. Chapter 2, verse 17 of 2 Peter. Remember, 2 Peter 2 is very similar to our chapter here in Jude. But they're wells without water. That's the other image there. Here's what you see, the apparatus for a well, and you go to draw water. All this promise, oh, here's a well. Oh, there's going to be water in it. And drop the bucket down or whatever the form is, and there's nothing there. Promises something, but delivers nothing. But here in our Jude passage, it says that they are carried about by winds. Now, is that just to support the image of what happens when a cloud comes along? It might be, but there's others that suggest there might be more to it than that. That the wind here represents the fleeting impulses and their desires, their fleshly lusts that drive them about. The wind that is moving them is not the wind of the Spirit. And that, by the way, the Holy Spirit is compared to a wind by Jesus in John 3. It's not the Holy Spirit that's moving in all of their activity and all of their promises. But it's the wind of their own will, desires, and the like. Some see it even, or more explicitly, in the light of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, where Paul says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Ephesians 4:14. And so here Paul uses the image of wind of doctrine. They're being tossed to and fro. And so these clouds are being tossed and driven along by every wind of doctrine. And so it's the possibility that Jude also has that in mind, that these Christians are, that is, they profess to be Christians, but they're not true saints, they're not true believers, are carried about by false doctrine, one false doctrine after another. They're prey to all kinds of error. And one week they're espousing this error, and then the next week they're espousing this error. And so they're driven to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so we look to these people for spiritual refreshment. Instead, we get people who are driven about by their lusts or by their errors. Plumpter says this on this verse. Men look in the hot climate of the east to clouds as giving promise of the rain from heaven. It is a bitter disappointment when it passes away, leaving the earth hard and unrefreshed as before. So men would look in vain to these false teachers, shifting alike in their movements and their teaching, borne to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Compare Ephesians 4:14. They will look in vain for any spiritual refreshment for men like this. Okay, so there's our first of today analogy. They're like clouds without rain. Next, he says they're like trees without fruit. Trees without fruit. From the rain and clouds in the sky and the promise there that winds up bringing nothing, Jude moves to the earth now, doesn't he? All these are drawn from nature in this section of it. He moves to the earth and to a fruit or a nut tree. Fruit and nut trees are planted in the hopes that we will get fruit from them. We will find a harvest in them. And so when we do, our hopes are in such tree. And we're hoping to receive a crop. But what we have here then are fruit trees that have been planted in the hopes of a good harvest, but in the end they produce nothing. And the bitter disappointment of that. You ever have an experience like that where you planted a tree? Perhaps it would even be something in your garden, a seasonal thing like a tomato plant or something. And you, oh, this looks, you know, all the things you're hoping for. Summer goes through, either maybe it's killed by disease or bugs, and you wind up getting nothing from it. And so the hope is dashed. And so this is the idea of something that promises something, but in the end produces nothing. And so notice he uses two images to show this is what these kind of people are like. They raise our hopes that they're going to produce something. They're going to give something of spiritual value and refreshment to the church, to our lives. And then when it all is said and done, they produce nothing. We'll see what they do produce, though. Actually, in the next image, they produce shame. But for now, we're looking at what they don't do. So they're the tree whose fruit withers, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. This is a powerful image that he sets forth here. He says they're like trees whose fruit withers. Now, the meaning of that phrase translated, trees whose fruit withers, is in the Greek somewhat difficult to determine. And without getting into details about it, the verb fruit withers is actually a compound of two words. The first means to wane, and the second means autumn. Or what that word autumn means is the fruit season. And so this is a compound word. Thus it refers to the time of year as summer wanes. As summer wanes, what arrives? The fruit season. The fruits grow during the summer. You don't pick them during the summer, But the summer is moving along, and it's waning. So the idea of wither here means wane. And as the end of the summer comes, that's when you get your bushel basket and go out to the orchard, and you go out to pick your fruit. If it's in your garden, you get out to pick the produce. So it's the time of year when there should be fruit. That's what that means, even though it doesn't quite come across that in our English translation. So it's a time of season when fruit appears, but when you go, what do you find? As it says here, it's without fruit. There is no fruit. The tree's barren. There's no walnuts on it. There's no apples on it, or a tree that's going to bear some kind of fruit. And so when the harvesters come, here's what they find. And the tree, therefore, is not for any good. They're unproductive, barren, useless. Now remember, this is the picture of these false teachers and pseudo-Christians, the tares among the wheat. They are fruitless. There's no fruit of the Spirit being manifest by them. Spiritually speaking, they are barren and they are useless to the church and to fellow believers and to the kingdom of God. So that's the picture. But then it goes on to say this, twice dead and plucked up by the roots. What does that mean? Again, we have to think about this. It's not immediately apparent. What does twice dead mean? Well, this could refer to the fact that when the growers go at the end of the summer and look for the fruit, they discover that not only is the tree fruitless, here it's dead. It's died as well during the summer. The withered leaves that were seen were actually not a sign of autumn, but death. Twice dead. The tree is actually dead. Not only is it fruitless, but it's dead. Or it could simply mean this as a figure of speech. Twice dead meaning it's entirely dead. Completely dead. But that basically comes back to the same idea. But it's also been suggested that Jude is using this metaphor of twice dead to refer to the spiritual condition of apostates. Apostates, in a sense, are twice dead. What do we mean? Well, first of all, they were dead in sin as unbelievers. But supposedly, they had left that state of death. And everybody considered they're Christians, they're born again, they have new life. They responded to the gospel positively, and they were baptized. And so we have them as now living in Christ. But then they fell away. And they returned to the condition of spiritual death they used to be in. Because they now deny the gospel. They deny their baptism. We're not saying that they were truly saved. That would not be Jude's point. But only that now, for the second time, they must be classified as being dead. They were classified before their supposed conversion as dead in trespasses and sins. Then we said, no, they're believers, they're alive. But now that they're apostates, we got to reclassify them, or for the second time, we need to declare them as being dead. I think that makes a lot of sense as being an explanation of twice dead. Twice they now have had to been declared dead, before conversion and now after apostasy. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not saying they were truly saved and lost their salvation, but just in how they were considered. We're considering them now as twice dead people. They're dead in trespasses and sins. But there's another meaning that may be attached to that. And it's a fearful one. And that is that having fallen away from the gospel that they previously professed and now are declared to be dead in sin the second time, there is no possibility of them ever leaving that state again. Look with me to 2 Peter 2, which I said is very similar to this. And Peter's describing these apostates in 2 Peter. I'm going to verse 19, these errorists. Remember that many believe, and I tend to agree with them, that Peter in 2 Peter and Jude were talking about the same errorists, the same false teachers, the same movement of error that was troubling the churches. Their books were written about the same time. Talking then, essentially about the same kind of people the Jude is. He says, verse 19, while they promise them liberty, the people they teach, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same as he is brought into bondage. Now here's where we're getting to the point of twice dead. For if after they escape the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned or returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. You've been better. It's one thing to be dead. It's something to be twice dead. Notice the picture here of the sow. It was dirty, washed, dirty again, twice dirty. That's the image. And doesn't that seem to fit the picture of twice dead? But there's another passage that should be considered along this line. It's very similar, book of Hebrews chapter 6. In this idea of twice dead and the terrible condition that means. Chapter 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away. Professed. And I think the description in verses 4 and 5 is the description of someone who has come into the circle of divine influence in the church. It's not describing a true conversion, but someone who has come into the church, has made a profession, has entered into the body, have professed their faith in Christ, and they have been enlightened to that degree. Hey, yeah, this is true. They have tasted of the heavenly gift, not actually eaten it, but they've tasted of it within the fellowship and the joy of the believers of God and all that was in the life of the body of Christ. And they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit in the sense that they partook of its power as they were under the influence of the church's worship. And they heard the power of the Holy Spirit in the singing and testimony of the people of God. The power of the Holy Spirit was present in the observance of the Lord's Supper, in the preaching of the Word of God, in the prayers of God's people. And they experienced the powers of God in that sense. And the powers of the worlds to come. They've tasted of the good word. They sat there amazed as they heard the scriptures exposited and read. And they were moved by it. But then they fall away. That is, they deny all of it. Falling away here is not a weak stumble where we doubt some things about scripture, or even have a doubt of our salvation. Falling away is the denial of those things. I don't believe those things. Fairy tales anymore. That kind of falling away. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh. They put Christ to death the second time. They put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Twice dead. Here they were. They were dead in sins, but they experienced this enlightenment, the tasting of the heavenly gift, and all of this. But then they fell away. Now they're twice dead. They're dead the second time. And to be in that state, like Peter said, it's better that they had never heard than to be in that state. For it's impossible to renew them to repentance again. Twice dead. And notice Jude says this is a description of these people. But twice dead. And then they're plucked up by the roots. Well, because the tree is absolutely dead, doesn't bear fruit. The tree itself is dead. What do you do with it? you tear it out of the ground. And this idea of a tree being plucked up by the roots in the Bible is a metaphor for final and irrevocable judgment. Proverbs 2:22 says this, "But the wicked shall be cut off from the earth," and this is synonymous, parallelism, "and the transgressor shall be rooted out of it." That's the same idea here, is plucked up by the roots, rooted out. The wicked will be cut off. You might picture, if you want to use this, a tree, you cut it down, but then you tear the roots out. It's final. I mean, when you cut a tree down, maybe it'll spring back up, right? If you ever dealt with a mulberry tree, you know it'll happen. So we got a bunch of them on our property. Cut them down and just cut them, slice them as low as you can possibly get into the dirt. But if you leave the roots in, the next year, by the end of the summer, it can be about that high. Incredible. But you dig the roots out, it doesn't come back. So to pluck out the roots is irrevocable judgment. So that's what it's talking about here. And this theme of judgment that Jude is talking about here is one of the main themes of this book. This is the end of false Christians and false teachers and apostates. Look at verse 4. Back to Jude, just to get the feeling of this. Verse 4, "There were certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." They're ordained to condemnation. Verse 5, he speaks about these individuals and compares them to the generation kind of Egypt. But what happened? They were destroyed that believed not. Verse 6, the angels, who are these rebellious angels, are reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness of the judgment of the great day. That's being used to speak of the fate of these false Christians and teachers. Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. They gave themselves over to strange flesh, just like these filthy dreamers are doing. What are they going to do? Suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. Verse 11. "Woe unto them." And it speaks about their error, but they perish in the gainsaying of Korah. Verse 12 here, plucked up by the roots. Verse 13, which we didn't get to yet, what's reserved for them is the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 15, they're going to be, judgment's going to be executed upon them. This is, I mean, there's hardly, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Let me see, I'm counting it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 8 of the verses in this short epistle speak of judgment upon these false teachers and so forth. And so we see here false teachers and false brethren given in these first two analogies. Clouds without rain, trees without fruit. They promise much but actually deliver little or nothing of value to the life and ministry of the church. There is often a lot of outward show and activity by such people. Just like the outward show and activity and noise of a storm blowing up in a summer day. There might be the outward activity of a tree growing through the summer and you have leaves on it. But when you come in the fall, you find there's no fruit. And so these tares might give a promise, but there is no spiritual fruit. Galatians 5, "And the fruit of the Spirit is not in them." Now, again, this idea of a tree and its fruit, or the lack thereof, are common in the Bible. To speak, first of all, of the godly covenant-keeping man or woman, they have the fruit. Or those who do not have the fruit of the worldly covenant-breaking man and woman. Psalm 1:3. Speaking of the believer, the true believer, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." It almost seems that Jude had that verse in mind as he looked at the opposite of what these people are like. Jeremiah 17, 7 to 8, which is very close to Psalm 1, may also have been in Jude's mind. "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful or fearful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And so these false teachers are the opposite of that. When John the Baptist came preaching, here's what he said, and now the axe is laid under the root of the trees, to pluck them out. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Jesus said it this way, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. Remember, Jude heard those words when they were originally spoken by Jesus. He was one of the 12. And he's reproducing it here. They are not bearing good fruit. They're bearing evil fruit. And therefore they are to be plucked up. They're twice dead and to be plucked up by the roots. Jesus said this in Matthew 15. I'm trying to show you how often this image of the tree and its fruit is used. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. This almost gets close to the idea of the false brethren in the tares. Something was planted here, but the Father didn't plant it. It's just like in the parable of the wheat and tares, the Father planted that field of wheat. But the devil came and sowed other plants. And he said, whatever is not plant my Father didn't plant, it's going to be rooted up. So this is again looking like someone who's, these Pharisees were the teachers of Israel. They were in the covenant community, but they were false teachers. And they were to be rooted up. And what does Jude say? He was a good student. These people are going to be rooted up, these false teachers. There's also the interesting account of the cursing of the unfruitful fig tree. It's recorded in Matthew 21:18-20 and Mark 11. When Jesus, after his triumphal entry, went into the city and he saw a fig tree there and it had all these leaves on it. And he was hungry. He went to get some of the early figs. They would have been green and somewhat early, but he went to get them and he came and he found there was no fruit on the tree. And so what did he do? He cursed it. And he said, May there never grow any fruit on you forever. And the next day when Jesus and the disciples went back into the city, they walked past this tree that yesterday looked green and flourishing, was completely dead, withered up from the roots. From the roots. Usually things die down this way, but when Jesus takes care of it, it goes from that way. No life at all. And what is that a picture of? It's a picture of Israel. It's a picture of the professing Christian, in using it in our sense of our Jude passage here. Israel professed God. It had the outward show of a fruitful tree. It had these beautiful leaves and a healthy tree, it looked like. Just like their temple services had all the outward show. But when Jesus came close into that temple, when he came close to Israel and pulled apart the leaves and said, let me get some of this fruit, he found there was no fruit there at all. And so he cursed it. And it died. Jesus comes looking for fruit among professed Christians. But you find any. So they're twice dead. They're cursed. Because they're not true believers. Not true believers. And therefore they wither up from the roots and therefore get uprooted. But there's something here that fascinated me in my own preparation for this sermon and the study, that there's another image in Scripture of cutting down We find it in two prominent passages. The most prominent is the story of Nebuchadnezzar, but one that's less prominent but yet as significant is in Isaiah. Chapter 10, verse 33 through chapter 11, verse 1. This is the book of judgment. Israel has been disobedient. The house of David, that is his descendants, have become rebels against God. And so God sends the Babylonians in to judge them and to level the temple and the city of Jerusalem and take the nation into captivity. Is that the end of Israel, though? Here's what it says in Isaiah 10:33. Behold, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty one shall be humble, and he shall cut down the thicket of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall, Lebanon, the great trees of Lebanon, shall fall by a mighty one. So here's like the image of the judgment of Israel by Babylon is going to be like cutting down of these trees. But then chapter 11 comes, which in the original there aren't the chapter divisions. And or but could be a better translation. But he cut down Israel, but there shall come forth a rod or a sucker or a shoot out of the stump. Right? There shall come a rod out of the stem of Jesse. The house of Israel, the house of David was cut down by the Babylonians. But it wasn't uprooted. The roots were left in the ground. In other words, it was a discipline. It was not a final judgment. We're uprooted, but only the tree was cut down. God let the root in the ground, the root of the house of David in the ground, because he had a purpose for its future, and then that purpose was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came. And out of the stump and the roots came Christ, the branch that will grow out of the roots. So in other words, Israel wasn't uprooted. They weren't plucked up by the roots at the Babylonian captivity. The tree was cut down, but the roots were left there because God had a future for them. This is even clearer when we read the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 4, when he in all of his pride, is not this the great Babylon that I have built, God brought a judgment on him. And in the judgment, he revealed it to him in a dream, which Daniel revealed. And in the dream, the watcher comes, and this is Daniel 4:14, and he cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree, cut off the branches, shake off the leaves, scatter his fruit, let the beasts get away from under it. Nevertheless, I'm still reading the text, let the stump, leave the stump of his roots in the earth. Even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the earth. Then the interpretation is later on given. Daniel gives the interpretation of. So in the dream, the tree is cut down, the leaves are shaken off it, the branches are scattered, the animals that were taking shelter are gone, and it looks like this is the end. But he said, leave the stump in the ground. And then here's the interpretation. Daniel says, what this means is that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom heaven, kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And here's the key. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee after you will know that the heavens do rule. So here was the cutting down of the tree as discipline. I believe Nebuchadnezzar was one of God's elect. You look at his last words, I therefore praise and extol the King of heaven. And he's one of the most glorious testimonies to the power and sovereignty of God were in the lips of this man. The last recorded words of Nebuchadnezzar was his own glorious testimony of his faith in Yahweh. But he had to be disciplined first. And here's what I'm saying. Sometimes for the Christian life, God disciplines us. And the discipline can be so severe that we're cut down. Everything's taken away, it seems. Amen. We're cut flat to the earth. The fruit is scattered. The leaves are stripped. Those who took shelter under us are scattered. It all looks like it's over. But God says, leave the roots in the ground. This is my child. And I only cut him down that I might bring him back to life. And out of those roots and out of that stump, I'm going to bring a new man. I'm going to bring a new woman. Isn't that wonderful? Because sometimes we can really get cut down by God. Leveled. But he leaves our roots in the ground. And out of that stump and out of those roots, in his time, after we learn the lesson we have to learn. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that heaven ruled. But once he learned that, it sprouted again. And the tree grew again. So this image of being plucked out by the roots is final, irrevocable judgment. But when God disciplines his children, he leaves the roots and the stump in the ground. I took tremendous pleasure and blessing in that in the consolation of that passage, that God does this with his people. And it can be severe, but the roots aren't taken out, and new life comes in God's time. So praise the Lord for that. I hope moves you like it moved me to consider that idea. Now we go, and our final, we want to finish this section here today. The last two, like raging seas, they foam out their own shame, and like wandering stars, they have no fixed place, but inhabit only darkness. So Jude now turns from the land to the sea. Remember, he was in the sky with clouds and rain. He came down to the land. Now he moves to the sea for his next metaphor to describe these false teachers. And in a sense, he just told us what they don't produce, no fruit. Here's what they do produce. What do they produce? They foam out their own shame. They're like raging waves of the sea. The word raging here refers to something that's wild. What do we mean by something that's wild? It's not under our control. Things that are wild aren't under the control or cultivation of man. Wild areas, a wild storm, a wild beast, they're not tame. This is talking about waves that are wild. Man can't control them because they're whipped by storm. Because they're wild waves, raging waves. You go out on the sea and you're in a ship and you're in a boat. And a storm comes up. Can't control them. I had experience like that once. The only time ever in my life when I was in a situation where it was fearful about waves. I was up in New York. My employer, we're a construction company, took us up there to build a garage for his father. He lived up in the Finger Lakes region of New York. And they had a boat on the St. Lawrence River, which is the St. Lawrence River is wide. It's really wide. And so he took us out on his boat to go over to an island over there. And so we're out there. And here's another added thing. He was drunk. Okay, so this is not a good situation. Anyway, we're out there in the boat. And a storm came on the St. Lawrence River, and it blew. And we're in this little boat, all these big guys, construction guys, we're in this little boat going across a little outboard motor, and the waves are just whipping all around, coming in the boat. The driver's drunk. It was wild, the wild waves of the sea. And but the Lord brought us through. I wasn't a Christian at the time, so I can be thankful. God sent his angel to keep one of his elect safe because it was hairy. It was really touch and go there for a while. But that was a raging wave. We couldn't control them. It was beyond our control. The church can't control these kind of people. No matter how hard we try, they won't listen to discipline. They won't listen to reason. They won't listen to a rebuke. They're wild in that sense. You cannot cultivate them. You try to cultivate their friendship and kindness. You can't do it because they're wild. Waves of the sea. Because they're lashed by the winds of storms. And these people are lashed by their own storms of whatever they might be. Their own bitterness, their own frustration, their own pride. That's what they're like, he says. These false teachers. These troublers of Israel. It makes me think of the words when Ahab saw Elijah and he says, Is it thou troubler of Israel? It's not me that's troubled Israel, it's you. So these troublers of Israel are like this. They're like raging waves. And what happens with them? They foam out their own shame. Now the word foam here, our English word, according to Webster's, 1828, refers to froth or spume. What is that? It's the substance which is formed on the surface of liquids or liquors by fermentation or violent agitation that consists of foam or bubbles. You know what it is. That's what the word here, foam, means. What you get with the violent agitation of the water. Now, what bubbles up from all the wild, stormy course of the storm here, notice, is the shame. The foam, they foam out all this, the waves and the violent agitation foams out shame. Shame here, of course, is the opposite of honor. It means disgrace, ignominy, dishonor. And it refers here, obviously, to the shame that comes from their evil words and deeds. This word shame is the same word in verse 12 of our text here of Jude, where it was translated without fear. And as I explained it that day, that meant, thank you, without shame. They have no shame. They feel no disgrace for their actions. This idea of foaming out their own shame, the wicked, again, this is based on a biblical text. Isaiah 57:20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. That leads us to the understanding of what they're talking about here. The troubled sea, the raging waves of the sea, they cast up mire and dirt. Where? On the shore. And William Barclay really helps us here. He says this. Jude then goes on to use a vivid picture of these evil men. They're like wild sea waves frothing out their own shameless deeds. The picture is this. When there has been a storm and when the waves have been lashing the shore with their frothing spray and their spume, after the storm has subsided and the waves have receded, there is always left on the shore a fringe of seaweed and driftwood and all kinds of unsightly litter from the sea. That is always an ugly and unsightly scene to look upon. It is a picture which vividly betrays and conveys the ugliness and repulsiveness of the deeds of Jude's opponents. End quote. Did you ever walk along the shore after a storm? It could be from a lake or the ocean, and there's all this debris, all this dirt, all this refuse that is cast up on the earth. I mean, on the shore, from it. And so what he's saying here is like waves lashed by stormy winds that crash upon the shore and leave all kinds of debris and wreckage. I'll add that one, because if there was a ship at sea in the midst of the storm and it is overtaken by the storm, such as the example of Paul when his ship sunk on his journey to Rome, where'd the wreckage go? It usually gets washed up on the shore. And even more tragic, even human bodies, if they're lost in that, can be washed up on the shore. And so this wreckage. And so what we're saying here is these unstable men and women, lashed by the winds of their own desires and lusts and schemes, all they leave behind at the churches that they troubled was dirt, debris, and wreckage. What a powerful image. When these kind of people come into your church, what they leave, because they always wind up leaving, what they leave behind is wreckage, debris, disorder, because they're like raging waves of the sea. And all of this is to their disgrace, their shame. But sadly, as we learned in the other verse there in verse 12, they don't feel any shame. They may have created this horrible situation. They're not ashamed of it. They're quite proud of it. In fact, it wasn't their fault anyway. It was the fault of the church, the leaders and members and so on. Well, when I thought about this idea of wreckage being a shipwreck and its debris being cast up on the sea by the storm that wrecked it, it made me think of these words from Paul in Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightst war a good warfare. A good warfare against who? False teachers. Earnestly contend for the faith, Timothy. That's what he's saying. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away, here's the apostates, concerning faith have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme, that they may learn not to blaspheme. But this shipwreck, what I've seen is these kind of folks that come into churches, they leave the wreckage of Christians and young people and their faith in their wake. They're gone, but they've ruined the faith of some. These are dangerous people. And Jude is warning against them. And that's why he says that we've got to earnestly contend against these folks. Now finally, the last image here is they're like wandering stars. Wandering stars. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Okay, notice Jude's progression. He talked about the atmospheric heaven, the clouds without rain. Then he moved to the land with the trees. Then he moved to the sea, the raging storms. Now he turns to the upper heavens, not the atmospheric heavens, but the higher heavens where the stars are at. He's searching all creation for his metaphors, for a powerful literary section here. It's quite moving if you think and meditate on it. The wandering stars. Now the Greek word for star here is asterisk, from which we get our word asteroids or astrology, aster. It means a luminous object in the sky, other than the sun and the moon. And so this word was applied in the ancient world at the time Jude wrote to stars, planets, asteroids, comets, meteors. Did I get that right? Meteorites, whatever I'm trying to say. So that's what we're talking about. It's a luminous object in the sky. But the word for wandering, the Greek word for wandering is planetai. Does that sound familiar to anything you've heard? Planetai. How about planet? Our English word planet comes from the Greek word here translated wandering, and that's what the word means, wandering. That's what our word planet means. So why do we name these bodies, astral bodies in the sky, wanderers or planets? Because they were not like stars that have fixed places in the sky. Planets aren't fixed. They wander around through the sky. They move through it. And so a planet is a wandering, luminous body in the heavens. Barnes comments this way. The word rendered wandering, planetai, properly means one who wanders about, a wanderer, and was given by the ancients this name to planets because they seem to wander about the heavens, now forward and now backward among the other stars, without any fixed laws. That's Barnes. Thus, the heavenly bodies that wander about the night sky are in view. They seemingly have no set course or fixed place. This is the picture of the false teachers. They're not like the North Star that you can navigate by. It's always there. And no matter what, the mariner on the sea or someone, adventurer on earth, can look and find the North Star and make a calculation of their direction and set their course by it. That's a picture of the true minister of God, the true teachers of God, the true word of God. We can set our guide. We can be guided by it, set our course by that North Star. But these people are like planets. They wander all over the place. You can't set your course by them. There's no fixed law upon which they apparently move. Furthermore, there's another thing that we see from this idea of the next phrase, blackness of darkness. Where do stars and planets move? In a sea of darkness. There's the black sky behind it, and they're moving around. And whether or not this is Jude's purpose here, it does lend itself to at least this consideration. Jesus taught us in John 3 that the evildoers love darkness rather than light. And they will not come to the light so that their deeds will be reproved. And there he's talking, obviously, not literally, but darkness indicates error, falsehood. Light indicates truth, God's word. And so these false teachers, like stars, but like the planets, as they're particularly, they wander about in darkness. They don't walk in the light. They wander about in darkness. And so the picture here is of unstable people. They're always on the move, and you don't know where they're going next. You know, there's people I have known in my Christian life that are sort of like the stars, the North Stars or the constellation. They're there. They're immovable. You can count on them. Any night you go up and say, there is the Big Dipper. And you can look and you'll find it. That's the way some Christians are. And for some of you, I can say, I come to the Lord's Day service, I know you're going to be sitting right there. You're going to be sitting right there. Yeah, they're fixed places. I'm getting beyond my notes here now, but it is true that Christians usually don't wander around a sanctuary. They usually find their seat, and that's where they're going to go from that point on. And that's no criticism. I'm not using that in a criticizing way at all. I think it's endearing, and it shows the steadiness. Always there. You can count on them. But the planets? Mm-mm. It's here sometimes, not here others. It's in the eastern sky one, like Venus is sometimes in the east, sometimes in the west, the morning and evening star and those type of things. So this is a picture of unstable men and women always on the move and walking in darkness. Again, a pretty powerful picture. And so like wild waves crashing on the shore, false teachers and false Christians, again, the tares that are among the wheat, they leave all kinds of debris and wreckage in their trail. Like wandering stars, false teachers and false Christians move from one place to another, one doctrine to another, one stand to another, also from one church to another. They're always on the move. Because once their game is up, their shame becomes revealed, they have to move on. And of course, when they move on, it's always somebody else's fault, why they had to leave. But they're from church to church, place to place, doctrine to doctrine, ignoring covenants, ignoring commitments, and so on. That's what they're like, wandering stars, wandering planets. And these two images of the wandering stars and the raging sea go together well. Because they move from place to place, not settled, not set, like the wandering planets. But like the waves, they leave wreckage behind them. And I think, as I heard my brother say, my goodness, yes, some of us can think of what we've experienced in our Christian life, people like that, who go through their lives as supposed Christians, and everywhere they go, in family, in their family, in their churches, they leave a mess behind. That's a false Christian. So the opposite would be that we're not wanderers. We're trustworthy. People can count on us. We don't walk in darkness. We walk in light. We're not raging wild waves of the sea that are foaming out shameful deeds that leave wreckage and the dirt and filth upon the shore. But we leave a blessing. Sometimes we do move on. There's people that have been in our church, for example, who had to leave, had to move because of a job. or something like that. And when they left a blessing. But there's others who've left a mess. Some have died. They left this in that way. What did they leave behind us? Oh, beautiful blessing, memory, and strength. So this brings to a conclusion these analogies that Jude uses to describe the apostates of the present. Today we've looked at the fact they're like clouds without rain. They promise much, but they deliver nothing. They're like trees without fruit. They produce no fruits of the Spirit. They're like the raging seas. They foam out their own shame and lead wreckage and filth and refuse behind them. They're like wandering stars. They have no fixed place. And they inhabit and walk in darkness. And the judgment that was spoken of there is pretty strong. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? Jesus spoke about that. He said this. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom, that is Israel, the children of the kingdom, it was all revealed to them, it was reserved for them, but because of their unbelief, they are apostates. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said this in Matthew 22:13. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so this darkness that men loved rather than the light will become their eternal habitation. It's a fearful thought, fearsome thing. Blackness and darkness forever. For those who reject Christ, those who renounce their faith. Outer darkness. Again, Jude heard all of this teaching. He was Jesus' disciple, and he reproduces it here. When he says, what reserve for such people as this is the blackness of darkness forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this day for the book of Jude. Thank you for your servant, whom thou called, and not like the other Jude, who became an apostate. This Jude became the champion against apostates and against the devastation and the lies and the debris and the shame of their lives. Thank you for Jude. Thank you for our teaching today. Thank you for these reminders of things. But I especially thank you for the encouragement that we saw, that for your children, they might be disciplined in a way and their tree might be cut down, but they will not be plucked up by the roots like these. And we thank you for that encouragement, that though the discipline of your children may be to that degree, not just pruning off a branch here and there, but cutting the tree down, but you leave the roots in the earth, and life comes again. In Jesus' name, amen.